All right, we have a lot of ground to cover today, so I'm just going to jump right in. If you have your Bible with you, and I know you do because we're a Bible-packing church, we're in 1 John 3:10. If by some chance your dog ate your Bible or you're out of town and you can't find your Bible, there's a bunch of them on the table back there. It'd be great if you grabbed one so you could follow along. And I think the verses will all show up here. If it works, we'll let you know. Okay, so we're in 1 John 3:10. Last week, John introduced us to a new concept, the fact that one day Jesus would return for his church. And I say amen and amen. He can introduce that concept as many times as he wants. It's one of my favorite subjects ever, that Jesus one day is going to return to receive his church to himself. Man, it's my heart's desire. I hope it's your heart's desire. And he showed us that there would be a different way, that two different ways, in fact, that people would respond when they saw Jesus face to face at his coming. And it said that they would either be ashamed or they would be confident. Now, you can think about that. I mean, we talked about that in great depth last week, to be ashamed or to be a confident at his appearing. And you and I all know that as believers, there are moments that I am so grateful as I've been walking with Christ but blowing it that Jesus didn't come back at that time. And God does not want us to walk around that way feeling ashamed. And he has given us the victory. And what he's wanting us to do is that day that Jesus comes back, he wants us to meet him in full confidence. And I had mentioned to you that the way that that text is actually written, it is as if the person who would be ashamed when they saw Jesus would recoil or pull back. And you can imagine yourself when you've been in that place where you shouldn't be as a believer. And if Jesus showed up right then at that moment, how you might step back. But the person who is confident would rush in. And that's what John is telling us. He says, man, live this life so that when you do see him face to face, you can't wait. Instead of going, you go, and that's the idea that he kind of laid out for us at the coming of Jesus. And I like that. I want to walk with that kind of confidence and pure joy and excitement of knowing that one day he'll return. And I want to be in the place that when he finds me, confidence is, that's all there is. There's no shame to be found there in my own heart. But next he said, he also showed us the contrast between those who would practice sin and practice righteousness. And we spent a lot of time going through that particular piece of text, showing that there are two camps, those who practice sin and those who practice righteousness. And we know that what the text was telling us is that those who have stayed in that old lifestyle, that habitual life of sin, have no part in Christ. He has called us out of the old life of death, and he's called us into that new life in Jesus. What that doesn't mean is that now that we've been called into the new life in Jesus, that you and I will do that perfectly. We're a bunch of boneheads. We're going to blow it. And there'll be seasons when we do some stupid stuff. And God loves us, and that's not what it's talking about. He's not saying when we practice sin or practice righteousness, now all of a sudden I've become a believer and I'm perfect and I do everything well. Anybody believes that? Whew, I don't know. We've got to re-examine you a little bit, because you know in your own personal life that's not true. But what he talked about was the difference between practicing righteous and practicing sin. And when we practice something, we don't always do it perfect, but we hopefully get better and better as we go. And that old life of sin that we were trapped in is now gone. And that's what John was talking about. That part needed to die, that habitual sin. And truthfully, you and I are going to struggle in this body until he comes back. But the difference is, I hate my sin. I don't practice my sin. That's not my goal. My goal is to become more and more like Christ Jesus. And that's your goal too. I know it. That's why you're here on a Sunday instead of out golfing or doing something else. You're here because you're part of the fellowship of believers, and we're all practicing together what it looks like to be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So now we're going to jump right back in, and we're going to move forward in the progression of that thought with today. And here we go in verse 10. It says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, or plainly recognized would be a great way to put that. They're plainly recognized of to which lineage they are. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And so last week as we were in this study, we were told that not only were we saved by Jesus when he died for us on the cross, but also that we were given the right then at that particular point that we accepted Jesus' salvation to be called the children of God. And we talked about what an amazing concept that is. It's not like God saved us and he said, okay, you're saved. Now go behave. Don't irritate me anymore. No, he said, he saved us and then he said, son, daughter. He gave us that right to be called the children of God. That's pretty awesome. And he placed us in a new lineage. Because previously we were all in the lineage of Adam. And we know that that seed was corrupted. And we know that that doctrine of original sin that we've talked about was introduced for all of us now. That we would be born into a condition of sin. But you and I were given the opportunity now to be put into a different line that was not corrupted, never has been corrupted, and never will be corrupted by being children of God. I like that. Hope you like that. But that only leaves two lineages to follow. It only leaves two paths. To stay in that path, which is Adam's path, where he drug us into that particular point. But by the way, if he didn't do it, you and I would have anyway, so we can't blame it all on Adam or Eve. Or to follow in God's lineage. And we're going to be told that in that lineage through Adam, that the people who were born into that sin condition now are actually under the headship of Satan. They're actually manipulated and controlled by him and moved by him. And we know that. And we'll get further into that as we go through this. And again, John states that whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. But he also says he who does not love his brother is not of God. So he's kind of adding to here. We're building up. And I told you that. John is circular. He goes around and he hits those items and he keeps building on them. So not only are we to be the ones who practice righteousness if we're of God, but it also is going to nail that point that we're to love our brother. And you're going to find that today's message is going to bring that home over and over and over again. Why? It must be important to God. It must be important to him because John brings this up throughout this entire letter, and then today we're going to hit it over and over and over again. And when we're talking about brothers here, the text here and the context of the text make it very clear that we're talking about other believers. This is talking about other followers of Jesus Christ, you and I who are in the family together. And that's what we're talking about, that we must love those who are in the family of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean we exclude loving other people. But you're going to see where this text is building on this particular line of thought about brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. In 1 John 2:9, we're told that if you hated your brother, you were not of God. But John's going to up the ante here. He says, if you don't love your brother, you're not of God. And the difference is indifference. That's really the point, that the difference is indifference. And he's going to make this case for us over and over again that love is not just about lip service. It's not just about what I say. It's about putting action to that love. And so he's upping the ante. It's not just that you don't hate your brother. You have to love your brother. Indifference is the difference, and it can't be split. It's one or the other. Verse 11 then goes on and says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. At this point, I think it's really important to define again for us that love is not a feeling. It is not a feeling. Our world is so mixed up because they've misunderstood that love is not an emotion or a feeling towards somebody. Love is a decision. It's a choice that we make. To apply our heart to care about someone's greatest good, that they would know the Lord, that they would prosper in getting to know Him, that their hearts would be conditioned into His heart, that they would become one with Him in all ways, that's real love. And love is not, oh, I get butterflies in my stomach every time he or she walks by. Oh, love, I love him because he always brings me flowers. It could be a sign or a symptom of love. But love is a decision that we make to love somebody, even perhaps when they're not being very lovable. And when he's calling us to love our brothers, you and I realize that sometimes that can be a little challenging. It can have some difficult pieces to it. And he's not saying love your brother when your brother is lovable. He says love your brother. You know, I was thinking about that a lot, trying to just be very real about what loving our brother looks like. You know that we're all wired differently. We are. I mean, if you think about it, there's so many things that create who we are. our upbringing, our parents, even our nationality. Like, you go to different countries and the way they interface with each other is very different than the way we do. And, you know, in Mexico, it was really hard for me the first time because they talk to you right here. And it was just a little uncomfortable because it's not my culture. That's not my upbringing. It's totally fine. It's just different. And we even find that here. If you go to the South, those people talk funny. And they eat weird food. You know, they just do things differently. And we're of the same nationality. We kind of even speak the same language. But the thing is that we have different cultural habits and we're wired differently. And the way you were brought up in your home can have a lot to do with the way that you communicate well or poorly, to be quite honest. And as brothers and sisters, God mixes us all together and he calls this the petri dish of faith. You and I are learning and growing in our understanding of who we are in Christ Jesus by the way we deal with the brothers and sisters, not just the ones we like, but with all of them. And that should be a little convicting. That doesn't mean that each one of us spends equal amount of time with every brother and sister. Even Jesus had 12 closest to him and 3 beyond that. You and I know that our friendships and the amount of association you can have is limited by time and capacity. I mean, you can't have 100 great best friends. You can try it, but they're all acquaintances and none of them truly know you. And that's not what the scripture is saying, that you have to equally invite everybody in your association that you know as a believer to dinner at your house. No, it is not saying that. But it is saying that regardless of how people are wired differently or what's going on in their life or how they were brought up or if they were born in the South or the North or in Hawaii or whatever, and you have differences, that you're to love them anyway. You got to love them. Because that's a prerequisite here for being in Christ Jesus, that is, you love the brothers. It's a proof test. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus? And I tell you, some people that's a real challenge for. You know, because of that kind of love, you and I need to apply a lot of grace to each other. We need to spend a lot of time overlooking trivial things, silly things, things that offend us. We've got to be quick to forgive, and we've hit that in this book and several other different books we've looked at. It's over and over again. We have got to be quick at forgiving each other and not holding a record of wrongs. That's the glory of man. That's what the Bible says. It's the glory of man to overlook transgressions. But I'm going to turn this over on the other side too. If you're that person who has some habits that aren't helpful, your loving the brother also means you work on him. You know what I'm saying? All of us need to work on him. There are people that I come across who say, you know, this is just who I am. Well, great. Who you are is terrible at this point because you treat people terribly. You treat them poorly. You say things that are injurious. You're self-absorbed. And you need a change. Because just as I am called into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ, so are you. And that doesn't look a lot like Jesus, who laid down his life for us. And so in this, as God is talking about these relationships, about loving the brothers, we need to realize that there's two sides of the coin in all these relationships. And what we need to do is work on the part that pertains to us. You know, it's interesting, when I do marriage counseling, it's kind of funny, because quite often I'll get one person who shows up after they've been married for a while. They come in and they want you to fix their spouse. And the point of the matter is, I can only work with the one who wants to work on the situation. So when you and I talk about loving the brother, we can work on our side of the equation and apply grace on the other side. And the question is, are we applying that grace, and are we working on our side? That's real stuff. That's real life. And real life can get real messy. But God's called us into that, and he's asked us specifically to pay attention to that as the second commandment that he put out there of all of them. And we went into great detail on that last night. Paul displayed this for us. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul said, "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." You know what Paul said there is, he said, I have personal preferences. You know, Paul was a genius. You know, that guy was so smart. He was. Can you imagine what some of the conversations for Paul would have been like if he was just looking for people who wanted to speak to him on an intellectual capacity that would entertain him? There'd be five people that Paul could speak to probably. But Paul said, man, I laid down all these things that I thought I needed for myself because what I was doing was putting their need above my need. I've become all things to all people. And of course, this is speaking in the terms of evangelism. Paul was doing this so people could be saved. But the same concept should be your and my concept. It's not all about you. Matter of fact, Philippians would say, it's really not about you. You are to lay down your life to serve the others. And that's what Paul did. He laid down this great example for us that he became all things. In other words, he found himself mingling with all kinds of people and loving them so that they could hear the gospel and be saved. How much more should you and I do those same attempts in our heart to lay down pieces that we might want so that we could fellowship and encourage and build up the brothers and sisters in Christ? These are our family members. You're going to spend eternity with them. I hope you like them. And if you don't, you should probably work on it. This is your neighbor. This is your brother. This is your co-bride. And that's a whole other conversation because that gets weird quick. All right. And now John gives us an example of what love does not look like. In verse 12 he says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. We should take a minute here and just review the Cain and Abel story real quickly. It's in Genesis 4, and these are Adam and Eve's two sons. So these are literally brothers, one with another. And both Cain and Abel were bringing a sacrifice to God. They were both bringing their sacrifices forward. But God rejected Cain's sacrifice and received Abel's. And I'll tell you, for a long time, people, I've heard so many debates about it's because they brought this sacrifice, when he brought a meat sacrifice or a blood sacrifice, and he brought vegetables from the garden. And the truth of the matter is, the meat sacrifice would have been a bloody mess, and the garden would probably look kind of nice. But that really kind of misses the point. It can be an add-on to the point, but the point was the heart and the condition of both of these brothers. Before they brought the sacrifice, not after or not during, but before. It was the heart or the life that they had. Here's a little evidence as we can get into that. Hebrews 11:4 starts by saying, by faith, Abel offered to God. By faith. See, Abel was already walking in faith in God. The relationship was already established. In Genesis 4:4, where that account is, it says, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. He respected Abel and his offering. Why? Because he was desiring to go after God. And it goes on and says, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. See, both of the offerings came as a byproduct of their heart. It wasn't what they brought to the table, it was them. The heart that they had for God was going to shine. As a matter of fact, it points it out very quickly right in verse 12, and it says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. It doesn't say, not as Cain, who was in rebellion against God. No, it said, Cain, who is of the wicked one. We talked about those two lineages. It's very clear the problem here is the lineage that Cain chose to fall under, as opposed to the one that Abel submitted to. It was a part of faith. It was a part of heart. It was a part of the way that they loved or did not love God. That they placed God in the headship of their life or they did not and were in rebellion to Him. That's the difference. That's a big piece in the whole difference. Abel practiced righteousness and Cain practiced sin. Flat out, just like we've been going through the Scripture. It's that really that simple. And this was their everyday life. This just wasn't the time when they were coming to bring their offering. And Cain hated Abel because in light of Abel's righteous, God-honoring, self-sacrificing life, Cain's life looked pretty putrid. It looked pretty putrid, didn't it? Can you imagine? You can't imagine. You've seen two lives like that side by side. And you can see that one kind of shines a light on the other one, and that's the problem. Cain wanted to bring a token sacrifice to God. He wanted to bring something to appease God, but was it because he was in love with God? You know, unfortunately, the church, there's a lot of people who do that today. They come to church to appease God, not to submit to him, not to love him, not to practice righteousness and hang up the life of sin, but to appease God. It's an attempt to manipulate God, to make sure that you're okay with the man upstairs, that you got fire insurance, all those foolish things that people would believe when God says what he's looking for is a relationship, not sacrifice. Interestingly enough, I found in Isaiah 1, 11 through 12, God is talking to the people that are sacrificing in Judah, but yet they're in total rebellion. And he sends Isaiah, and Isaiah says these words of God to them. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" This is God speaking to Judah, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or in lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? That's the heart of Cain. He says, man, I'm coming to make an offering because it's the thing I do, because I want you to bless me. And God says, I don't want your offering. Stop. Why are you trampling my courts? Why are you in my presence? You don't want to be with me. Why are you here? And he's saying to him at this point, you're not acting like my people. Quit making sacrifices. Where Abel's heart was completely opposite. It was completely on the other end of that spectrum. When people come that way to God today, he responds no differently than he did then. You know, some people tithe out of obligation. They come to the point of tithing and they say, man, I have to tithe. God told me to tithe the tenth, and if I tithe the tenth, he'll present all my needs and he'll supply. He'll give me everything that I need. He says he'll give me more than I put in. And that's what I need to do to find favor with God. And God says, keep your tithes. I don't want your stuff. Like God saying, I who spoke the world into motion, spoke you into being, put the duck-billed platypus on the land so you could laugh and smile. Do I really need you to put your paper and coins in the box for me? Do it because you love me, not because it's a requirement. And this was the difference between the two hearts of Cain and Abel. Abel came out of a heart that just loved him. And that's where you and I need to come from. So as John proceeds, he tells us to expect the same treatment as Abel received. In verse 13, he says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." So starting out again, we understand that Cain is being associated with the world. That's the first piece we can pick up. And just like Abel was the light that revealed Cain's sin, so you shine in opposition of the course and the pattern of the world. And it's not that you go out pointing out everybody's sin, and I sure hope you don't do that. Hey, by the way, if you do that, you're going to hell. That's just loving. That really brings people to draw near to Christ. It's not that. We're not going out ridiculing people who are in sin. But what we're doing is we're showing them that there is an alternative. And that alternative is powered by the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. And you know what? When you're in your sin, that's a pretty uncomfortable place to be because we call that exposed. It exposes that there is a right way and there is a wrong way. There is a way of righteousness and there is a way of sin. And honestly, as believers, if there's not anybody in opposition to the way that you live, especially in today's world, you got to ask some questions. How are you living? I mean, honestly, a lot of people really love the Christian believers because we are the ones who are loving them and filled with grace. But you should occasionally encounter somebody who probably doesn't like you very much because you live in such a way of love. Not because you're obnoxious. That's different. But because you love them and you show them there's another way because you care about them. And you do say to them, man, that just isn't going to bless your life. That's not going to bring you what you're looking for. And Jesus loves you so much. And they say, get away from me, Jesus freak. You're in good standing in that place. Because that's in opposition to the world. and it will drive the world crazy. And that's what drove Cain crazy about his brother Abel. He lived in opposition to them. Okay, verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." That's a whole big statement there, isn't it? Abides in death. But it starts out with a very particular order. He says they pass from death to life. That's not the focus of the world. The world thinks we pass from life to death. But that's not what the Bible says here. It says that we've passed from death to life. Why? Because we were born into sin, which was that spiritual separation. And again, he makes this point here that you and I were all born into sin. And it makes it clear that those who do not lay their life down before the Lord to take up the life that he'd given them are still stuck in that sin. They're still stuck in that place of death. They remain in that condition that they were born into. And it actually says they abide in death. And we've talked about the word abide, to make your home with. To make your home with death. We talk about abide in the beautiful context, that we abide in Christ Jesus. We make our home with Christ. I in him and he in me, as the Apostle John through his gospel stated over and over again, that relationship of I in him and he in me, that abiding. But it says for those who have not come to Christ, they have made their home in death. What a depressing way to live life. I told you last week about the atheist minister who did a funeral. And he said, yeah, little Joey's gone, he's dead, and when you all die, his memory will die with you. What words of encouragement. But what do you have when you come to the point where you abide in death? You think you go from life to death, and God says you go from death to life. That's great news. That is super great news, because even when we lose somebody, we lose them to life if they are in Christ Jesus. And more life. That's awesome. That's the kind of stuff that we need. You know, it also says in Proverbs 8:36, God proclaims, he says, "All those who hate me love death." Isn't that brutal? They love death. But you know what? His point is easily proved. It's easily proved. I was reading a book by Don Richards, Peace Child. I don't know if you ever read it. I picked up the book and I was reading it in the beginning, and they have decided in this culture in Netherlands, New Guinea, that treachery was the highest level of maturity. To be able to pull off the greatest level of treachery was to be honored. You were some genius because you could dupe somebody so bad. And in that book, and I won't destroy it for you because you should read it, the character in the beginning who you just fall in love with is completely betrayed to death. And they all have a party. All the ones who betrayed him have a party because they had accomplished some amazing thing, some great feat of treachery that nobody else had ever imagined. And you and I say, man, I'm so glad I don't live in a culture like that. Maybe we do, though. You know, I thumb through that little blue box, you know, and the screen rolls around. Murder show, cop show, death show, investigation show. You know, you think about it. When your favorite TV shows revolve around a coroner's office, we might have a problem with death in our culture. You know, the one that really drives me crazy, though, this is just a personal thing, so if you have these on your car, forgive me, and then please remove them. I see that, you know, people will identify the members of their family, including their cats and dogs and children, by little stickers they put in the back. Have you seen the one of the skulls and crossbones? Your little kids are displayed as skull and crossbones, as skeletons, with a little cute bow in their hair and a dress on. And I think, what is wrong with our culture? Well, God's telling us what's wrong with our culture. He says, those who hate me love death. And we do. Those in our culture who do not love the Lord, they do love death. Isn't that weird? But it's just what the Bible says. And that's what we see appearing before us all the time. There's such a fascination with the zombie apocalypse. The living dead. You know that cities and counties have actually done emergency preparedness drills for the zombie apocalypse. I'm not kidding. They spend hundreds of thousands of dollars of bringing all their EMS and everybody into the town and working with the National Guard to prepare for a zombie apocalypse. And they do it kind of in jest. But still the idea is, like, what is wrong with us? And Jesus says, those who love me love life, and they love it abundantly. But those who hate me love death. Whew. John 10:10 says it this way. It says, the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. Death, lie, treachery, deception. But he goes on and says, Jesus, this is Jesus' words, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. Those are two polar opposite views. And there's not a lot of gray room in the middle. I heard somebody just recently say, you know, one of the problems with churches is that we've spent way too much time trying to entertain the goats instead of feeding the sheep. And I thought, wow, there is some serious truth in that. We are to reach out to a dying and lost world. But we need to mature and understand and get into the faith that God has given us. And it is life. It is not pseudo-life. It's not kind of life. It is life. And Jesus says he's come to give it to us more abundantly. And I want that, and you want that. And believe it or not, even the world wants it. They just don't know how to get it. So they've written it off and have taken what's been given them. It's kind of a sad situation. So, if you love your brothers and sisters in the faith, at whatever stage or condition they might be in, you're at that point of loving God's way. That should be an assurance to your heart. I remember we had a little gymnast. She's about 5 or 6 years old. She had such great promise. And so one of the coaches thought they would pick her up and put her on the balance beam. It's 4 feet high and 4 inches wide. And she stood there and she just peed herself. Just froze like a popsicle. And the poor little girl, she was so cute. And what it was is that at some point, somebody decided they would rush all the stages and put her up on the beam before her time. You know, as Christians, we can do that to the new believers too. And that's not what he's talking about here. When we love people, we love them at the stages they're at. When they're brand new, bouncing baby believers, man, they have so much excitement and zeal, and you love to have them around. But we got to be cautious when we're working with those bouncing baby believers, because that's how God is. He's tender with them. He's gentle with them. He loves them. And you and I, we need that too. We make mistakes, just different mistakes. And we just have to love each other regardless of where we're at, because that's real life. That's life in Christ Jesus. It's not isolationist. It's loving. It's grace-filled. It's joyful. And it's refining. Okay, and John continues, verse 15. He says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This is the same truth that's found in Matthew 5, 21 through 22, and it makes the point that murder starts in our heart. Now, of course, I'd much rather have you murder me with your heart than actually murder me, but this is the breeding ground for murder. And he says, and it starts in the condition of our heart. You know, there's this post on Facebook going around, I think Becky actually sent it out, is where I saw it, and it's great. It's a retelling of a Sunday school account. Some of you are already laughing. You've already seen it. And it's amazing. And it's the unforgiving servant account that you find in Matthew 18. And what it is a Sunday school is telling this, and they recorded it, and then they have the adults dress up, and they kind of play it out per the words that the kids are saying, and the kids are just a little bit off here and there. But it's absolutely adorable. And that parable is that there is a king who decides he's going to collect his debts. And so he has one man come before him who has an insurmountable debt. There's no way in his lifetime he could ever pay off the amount that he has owed. And he pleads with the king, and the king forgives his debt. And then he goes out and he grabs one of his servants or somebody else who owes him money, this man who's just been pardoned, and he owes him just a pittance, and the guy can't pay him back, and he puts him into servanthood. And he doesn't forgive his debt. And then some of the king's servants go back and say, man, this grieves our heart. This is what the guy did that just forgave you. And what the king does then is he brings the guy back and he says he handed him over to the torturers until he paid every last penny that he owed. But what's really interesting for you and I is not the cute little retelling. Actually, that is interesting too. But this is the application for us. Jesus closes that story with these words saying, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So God has forgiven us so much. He's forgiven us such a great debt. And then for us to not forgive one another, God says that's inexcusable. He says it's inexcusable. And for some of us, that should make us immediately think, I've got some things to fix. I've got some things that I've got to work through here and get this right. Because that's kind of a scary statement if you're somebody who has a hard heart toward your brothers and sisters, where you have no forgiveness, where you require that they're going to pay you some debt of some type, of an apology or whatever. And God says, man, you better forgive, because I forgave you a whole bunch. I want to assure your heart that it belongs to Jesus, then just do what Jesus did. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus himself did this. He was on the cross. He had been scourged. He'd been beaten. He'd had spit in his face, his beard pulled out, and then he was nailed onto a cross. And out of all that, he looks out and he says, Father, as he's up there on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Just follow Jesus. Those weren't even his brothers and sisters. Some of them were. And some of them weren't. And he asked for a blanket for God, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. You and I need to be people who forgive. That we keep no record of wrong. Okay, moving on. Verse 16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And just as the substitutionary death of Jesus gave us the right or the ability to be called children of God, Jesus' life and death introduced for us a new kind of love not known before. That love wasn't known before, and we went through that in great detail in last week's message. So if you need to get through that particular part. But before this, they had not seen this kind of love, where God would bring an agape love, a kind of love that man doesn't know how to give prior to seeing Jesus. And now he takes this from one of the obscure commandments that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, found in Deuteronomy, and he places it up as the second greatest commandment because Jesus came and showed us how to love. It's no longer one of the 613, it's number 2. And it's tagged on to number 1, that we have to love one another. And now that Jesus had come and he had laid down his life for us, he says, you have now seen this, and now you need to go do it. I've shown you agape love, something you had never seen before. And for us, that's important. It says, by this we know love, because he is the one who took our sins on himself, that you and I could be free, and we didn't deserve it. And now the same kind of love is to be given us, is now what is asked of us. The same love given us is the same love that is asked of us. There was, I don't know if you guys remember Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson, during the Nixon administration when they had the Watergate scandal, he blew it kind of bad. He was one of his advisors and he went to prison. And Chuck had a life conversion in prison and became a follower of Jesus Christ. And he began to write some publications after he got out of prison, an open prison fellowship, and did all kinds of things to work with prisoners. But he gives us this example of laying down our lives for one another in a story that he put in one of his books. He says, a former senator, congressman, and governor of Minnesota, Al Quay, I think I'm saying his name right, Al Quay, also a man who at the height of the Watergate scandal reached out to a disgraced advisor of President Nixon, namely Chuck Colson. And here's Chuck Colson's quote of what Al Quay did for him. Chuck said, several months into my prison term, I was facing a pair of serious family crises. Al called and said he was going to speak to the president, Gerald Ford, and ask if he could serve the rest of my prison sentence. Seriously? That's laying down your life for someone. And to this, Chuck Colson says, I was overwhelmed. His willingness to lay down his life for me was a turning point. I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt at that point that Jesus Christ was real. That's what he's talking about. It's your and my joy. It's our opportunity to lay down our lives for one another. I know for men, so often that's that romantic notion, like the war movies used to even kind of have a romantic theme to them, that men of valor would stand up and they would go to war. And men think, I will lay my life down for my family. If anybody breaks into my home, I will be the first one in front of the door. That's true. That is true. You're called into that position. But this guy was going to lay down his life by taking his political career, sinking it, going to jail that he didn't deserve the term for, so that this man could be out and deal with his family crises, although he did commit the crime. How do you lay down your life for your brothers? How are you doing? How are all of us doing? That's a challenge to our heart, isn't it? That is real sacrificial. I will lay my life down for you, my brother, type of Christianity. That inspires me, and I'm sure it inspires you. And John continues, and he says in verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods, now we're passing, right? Now we're coming to another add-on. Now we're talking about our stuff. What? Really, you got to go there, the stuff? Yes, he's going there. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. You know, I think the best display of this is the church as recorded in Acts 2:44. In that church, they were really living this out. Here, the passage says in 44, it says, now all who believed were together, I like that, had all things in common, that's how we're supposed to be living, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, and here's the caveat, as anyone had need. They weren't just selling their stuff and giving to everybody. It's not communism. We're not talking about socialism. We're talking about the fact that they were sacrificially loving each other, and as people really had need and they had it in their ability to care for the other believers, they did it. They did it. That's that sacrificial love. And yes, it does involve stuff. You know what's great is I know so many of you personally, and I know that's the way you live. I know many of the accounts within our body of people who absolutely live this sacrificial life toward each other. I was thinking about the number of people in the last month that I know inside of our body who are laying down their lives, getting rid of possessions and caring for other people at a cost to themselves. And I thought, man, Lord, my heart swells with joy because I do know those personal accounts. I do know that that's who you are. And I love that. And I love that. Personally, I want to thank you for letting me be a part of a family that feels that way about each other, that cares about each other and cares about people that you don't even know. That's amazing. That's a joy for me. And I delight in it, and I'll thank you for it. Those who've demonstrated this kind of love, what's it done for your heart? I can say that in a room like this because I know a lot of you have done that. And what does it do for your heart? Man, for my heart, whenever I get the opportunity to be that one, it just, you feel that warm, like, Lord, I'm right where you want me to be, aren't I? This is exactly what you wanted, and I was part of it. Man, that's like the most amazing feeling in the world. And again, in the context, this is caring for the needs of brothers and sisters. I do want to bring that particular point up because it is important. And we know we've also been called to care for our neighbors. That is absolutely true, but Scripture does say that there is a preference for brothers and sisters, which is in keeping in our context. But Galatians 6:10 lays it out really well, especially when we're caring for or providing for, it says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And John says, such a sacrificial love assures our hearts are of the truth. There's an assurance in there, and you know that assurance. I know that assurance. It's a joy when you and I are in that place, man, our heart knows that we're right where we're supposed to be in Jesus. What an amazing thing it is to love sacrificially as someone has needed you and you have had the ability to meet that need. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, I bet some of you, even as I'm talking, are recalling accounts where you've been serving people, loving people, where you've had an opportunity to do that. And for you, that's a joy. But my question might be, of course not for you guys, but anybody who will listen to this message later, do you have an account to recall? Is there an account that you can recall? 6 years ago? I hope not. I hope it's been a lot sooner than that. You know, that's a good check for our heart, isn't it? If you're sitting here going, man, that's great that there's people in our body who do that. I wish I did that. John gives a warning here and he says, does the love of God abide in you? That's a warning. It's a sign. It's a proof test for us. Does the love of God abide in you? You know, the beauty of it is that if it doesn't, you can fix that even right now. You can fix that today. I'll tell you, playing in the chaplain role was at a trauma conference, and we were all talking about trauma, and at 9/11, how some people made their own badges and were trying to get into the World Trade Center area. And one account is of a guy who had a bunch of ladders in his truck, and he pulls up to the checkpoint, and they said, hey, where are you going? What ID? He says, well, I've been called to bring the ladders to the pit. And they said, okay. So they open up all the checkpoints and let him through. And at the end of the day, nobody knows who he was and nobody asked for any ladders. But he just wanted to be a part of the trauma. And we all talk about that and laugh and go, man, there's plenty of trauma pie to go around. There's plenty of it. There is not enough people for all the trauma that's in the world. And if you don't have an account, if you don't have a story where you've sacrificially laid down your life for somebody else or taken care of somebody else's need when you had the ability to do so, get to work. Go do it. Watch it bring a new part of your heart on board. Watch it change you. Because John is telling us, if that is not your heart, you better check your heart. Because if you don't have the love for the brothers, he says you're in great danger. Because you might not have a love for God. That's a good check for us. And John continues with the assurance part now. Now here comes the assurance part. I like assurances. Verse 20 says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence. So we are back to that confidence toward God. You know, first off, if your heart condemns you, there's only two possible reasons for our heart condemning us. The first one, because your heart knows that you don't have a love for God or others. That'd be the first one. It's a true condemnation. But the other one is just simply because the lies of Satan and the trip that we put on ourselves sometimes. And God doesn't want us to walk around condemned. You're a child of God. If the first one is true, and you don't love God and you don't love people, then don't ignore that. Get it straight. The King of Glory died for you that you could have life and have it more abundantly. Come to Him. Fix it. Today, He's done all the heavy lifting. You just say, yes, Lord, and you follow Him. And then you begin to live like you're following Him. You walk as He walked. And you stumble and you fall and you do your thing. You get up and you try again. And God's grace is there and He'll pick you up every bit of the way. To either one of these conditions, if you're the one who doesn't know Him, the answer is Jesus. And if you're the one who knows Him and Satan's been messing with you, or you're just putting a personal heavy trip on yourself, the answer is Jesus. Both of the answers are the same. So it's really easy. It's a multiple choice test. And there's only one answer. And it's Jesus. And if you have that condemnation in your heart, God's greater than that too. He can overcome that also. In that second case. You know, I think a lot about when we're talking about that condemnation, how Peter must have felt. Peter obviously loved God. He obviously loved God's people. He was working it out. He was just like the rest of us, stumbling through. But can you imagine what Peter felt when he denied Jesus three times? Talk about condemnation in your heart. And the last time you run out cussing and screaming. And you run away just before the Messiah comes by and then you see Him. Can you imagine the feeling of Peter? Oh, my heart actually breaks for Peter. And I can picture what would be going on in his mind. But you know what's interesting is that Jesus told Peter that he was going to be tried by Satan. That Satan asked if he could sift him as wheat. And Jesus gives Peter a clue that he's going to fail. He does. He actually tells him, you're going to botch it. Here it is. It's in Luke 22:32. It says, "But I have prayed for you." This is Jesus praying for Peter. He says that your faith should not fail. And when you return to me, there's going to be a departing. He lets him know. And when you, but he also knows that there's going to be a return. He confirms in his heart. He says, yeah, you're going to fail, Peter, but you're going to come back. When you leave, when you return to me, strengthen the brethren. I want you to think about that a little bit. There's two commands or two implications placed in that sentence, and it's been the implications that we've heard all through today's teaching. When you return to me, strengthen the brethren. Love the Lord your God with everything you've got, and love your neighbor as yourself. The remedy was simply to return to what God had called him to. Love me and love your brothers. That was the remedy. Peter had to wonder if Jesus was ever going to take him back. You can imagine, put yourself in Peter's shoes. He had to wonder, will Jesus ever take me back? I turned him down. And so at his resurrection, Jesus sends the three ladies who appear at the tomb back. And this is the instruction he gives these three ladies. He says, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Just Peter. And he says that he, speaking of Jesus, is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. That specific acknowledgement. Jesus knew Peter's heart was going to have self-condemnation. And so he sends a specific tagline. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure you tell Peter, because Peter's heart is killing him right now. And he hasn't seen me since he saw me going to the cross. And God's love for him was the remedy for his condemnation. But what's interesting is when Peter sees Jesus again, it comes back to the same kind of thing. It comes back to the same part. You'll see it here. Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? Love Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He asks him three times. And each time when Peter responds, Lord, you know I love you, Jesus' response was then, feed the sheep. Love my people. Love your brother. Who are the sheep? God's people. Three times he puts that back. Do you see that this is like repetition and repetition and repetition? That same theme just screams out from the word. Love me and love my people. And the question is, how are we doing? This is God's remedy. If your heart condemns you, love God and love his people, and your heart will stop condemning you. And if you buy the lie that God has condemned you, Jesus is the answer. He'll speak right into your heart. Get still. Go sit in a corner with Jesus. Open the word and wait on him. He'll pour his love into you. God is so gracious and so merciful. He doesn't want any of us to crash. He wants us to have life. And he wants us to have it abundantly. And that's what he's laid out for us here. Verse 22 says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, please don't mistake this as the formula for I'm going to tell God what I want him to give me. And because I've spoken into power, now he has to give it to me. That's garbage. You can throw that out. He's a righteous and sovereign God. He knows what's best for us and he'll give it to us. But what he is saying is that those who keep his commandments and do these things that are pleasing in his sight, your heart should be assured or confident that he hears your prayers and God will do what is best for you. He will. There are people who continually question if God hears your prayer. God hears every single prayer that you pray. He hears the words you say that aren't prayers. He's not slack in any of that. And he loves you. And when you and I are in line with him, what will happen is you and I will pray what he would like us to pray, because we'll have the heart of Christ. He's abiding in us and we're abiding in him. And you'll watch your prayer life change. You know, I think about the disciples when they were praying and the prophets when they were praying. They weren't praying for big mansions. They were praying for people. They were praying for God's will. They were praying for strength. They were praying for boldness. Why? Because they had the heart of God. And when our prayers become like that, they tend to be more about Him and others and less about our own specific need list. Of course, we take our needs to Him. We let Him know all the things that are going on. But man, if you're praying for a bigger retirement account, I don't think God's probably going to jump on board with that, unless you're spending the whole thing on something that God has called you to go and put that together for. And He says, man, He'll hear you, and you should be confident about that because you got the heart of Christ. And then verse 23 says, and we'll finish here, He says, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. So in verse 22, John told us to keep God's commandments, which was plural. And here he tells us to keep His commandment, which is singular. And he boils it right back down to the same things. It's so simple. Love God with everything that you have. And love your neighbor as yourself. You know, to the believer, there's no greater joy. And to the world, there's no greater mystery. And you and I, and everybody else gets to choose which of those two places we'll walk in. And thank God, we know the King of Kings. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You so much for today. Thank You for the opportunity to come together as a fellowship, as members of Your line, Lord, of Your family. To be children of God is an amazing gift that You have given us, one that we haven't deserved, we haven't earned. Lord, that we have kind of fumbled with trying to figure out how to do this, and You've been so gracious with us, Lord. You haven't desired to put a trip on us anywhere along the way. Your grace is amazing and abundant. But Lord, You have called us to grow, and You have called us to mature, and You have called us to walk as You have walked. And Lord, the truth is, for those of us who have taken some of those steps or a lot of those steps, we know that every time we're walking in Your footsteps, our hearts are just filled with joy. Life abundant is ours, and we do experience it right at that moment. God, thank You so much. Thank You that our faith is not, and our life is not based on experiential parts. It's more than that, Lord. It's that You have united with us and that we can have life eternal with You and that we can share it with one another until we see You face to face. Lord, for those who are here who do not know You, or for those who will hear this message at some point and say, man, I don't love anybody like that. I don't even think I love myself like that. I think I'm abiding in death. Jesus made it so simple. He said, if you would confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, that is that Jesus had died for you, that He has offered you a new life, and that He was raised again to newness of life, that one day you could be with Him where He is, but right now, this very moment, you could have life abundant in Him, then all you need to do is do that. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, turn away from the world and walk towards God, and He'll outstretch His arms to you and embrace you as His child. It's that simple. It was not made to be difficult. The world is difficult. His love is amazing. And if you've asked Him to do that, have assurance, be confident that when you see Him, you can run to Him at His coming. Lord, we thank You for this day. We praise You. We glorify Your name. We thank You for Your word and for each other. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.